Good morning, everyone. We will not have a music portion to our service this morning, so we'll open with a moment of prayer. It'll be a time that you can use rebound if necessary, and afterward we'll have an offertory. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to continue our pursuit of truth. We understand that it is your knowledge in our souls that gives us the power to serve you in a powerful way. And so we thank you for the grace involved in our biblical studies. And we also understand that you provide for us all of the logistics that are necessary to continue this pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer of gratitude for these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Bent some notes there, didn't you?
A few.
On one of our recent get-togethers after class, it's the second Sunday, we have a shindig here, and then Mark gets to play his harmonica along with Justin, and Jim Jeffries usually plays the guitar, but Jim's has a work schedule that's bothering him lately. But nevertheless, got to quizzing Mark about how he plays his juice harp there. And he went through a little explanation about how you do this. There are several little how many holes are there in a harmonica?
There's 10
holes, but X number of notes can be played with the 10. How many?
19 notes.
19 can be. In other words, you can double the thing virtually. And so then also there is the technique of bending notes. And I don't know exactly what that means, but he was doing that a while ago. So you have to learn how to do that. And Mark is very good on his harmonica. So thank you for the tune. In our studies today, we are resuming on page 133 of document 14. This is where we left off in our studies on Thursday. And it might be a good idea for me to go back and mention a few points leading into this so that you might be reminded where we are. We are studying spiritual gifts. And on Thursday, as I was going through my notes for use on Thursday evening, it dawned on me that we're looking at a spiritual gift, one particularly, that of the pastor teacher. And there are obviously quite a number of others. In fact, around 14 or so were initially provided by the Holy Spirit, as you see these things develop in Acts chapter 2 and forward. And so over the course of the New Testament, all of these are identified, but not all of them are permanent. There are 7 permanent spiritual gifts, but maybe twice as many were used in the early part of the development of the New Testament scriptures. And so pre-canon, there are around 14. Post-canon, there are about 7. And as we were taking a look at the gift of pastor-teacher and mentioning along the way that of evangelist, because those are the two communication gifts, I felt like it would be a good idea to do a blitzkrieg on the spiritual gifts, both those that are permanent and those that were temporary. And so I copied some notes that I have and put in my binder And some people thought maybe they'd lost about 5 pages, but you'd lost nothing except the fact maybe bothered your concentration. But it was simply a blitzkrieg to review spiritual gifts in general. And so what we're really doing is taking a look at communication gifts and the problem that emerges regarding that in James chapter 3. And so as we take a look at James chapter 3 verse 1, we're seeing a problem emerging not only in Jerusalem, but also among the diaspora, those who are Jews and been spread into various areas in the Middle East. And the word has gotten to them that when Messiah has come, a number of these people have believed in Messiah, namely Jesus Christ, and are gathering in certain places, and we'll call that a church. Where they were gathering varied with the group. And so this was going on, and when they were learning about the fact that you could have a spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, some of them decided that they were one of those and began challenging individuals who actually had the gift and were teaching doctrine to their congregations. And so these people decided they had the gift, and more than one, it was several throughout this whole episode, that were challenging the communication of the pastor, teacher who actually had the gift. And so what James is doing is introducing chapter 3, which actually has to do with gossip and maligning and judging and all kinds of other verbal sins. But primarily what kicks it all off are those who assume they have the gift of pastor teacher, challenge the one that does, and then he's trying to shut that down. He is going to make the point by using the organ of the tongue. And so that is going to be applicable in so many varied and sundried ways. It just happens to be the text that James is taking. But there are a number of things that emerge by the, let's call it the illicit use of the tongue that causes problems within any congregation. Even if you accept the authority of the current pastor teacher in the pulpit, there are the problems with the tongue wagging among other concepts and principles that can emerge in a congregation. And so the reason that we are examining it is it comes up in James chapter 3. So that's why we do what we do. So when we get to a certain verse, we have to examine that and get the context and then go forward. And so we're in verses 2 and 3 as we continue to pursue this. And James is going to use examples of horses and fires and things of that nature to give an illustration of how a small thing can actually balloon into something quite large and very devastating when it gets a little momentum. So let's go back to page 132 and see if we can get cracking here. On point 13, we note one pastor teacher per congregation. There's only one. And if I made a comment, in order to amplify that point, one pastor teacher per congregation, I wanted to make the point that the congregation has the power to remove a pastor teacher that they think is not teaching the Bible properly. Let's just use that example. And so in Grace Doctrine Church, how do you get rid of me? That was going to be my example. I had Doritos writing in wanting to know who was trying to get shed of me. Well, I'm sure there's a cadre out there somewhere, but that was not my point. My point had to do with the illustration is what's in the bylaws of Grace Doctrine Church. And so I gave a few points on that, that if you want to get rid of me, there's a process and procedure to go through. And all churches have that. Ours was developed out of Baraka Church. If you want to get rid of Colonel Theme or Bobby Theme, they've got a step-by-step procedure to get rid of one or the other. And so the colonel survived the assault, and Bobby has survived it so far, and I'm pushing 35 years here with a great deal of tolerance on the part of the congregation. But the example was, how do you get rid of me? Go to any other church, they've got a system to get rid of a pastor. Okay, that's the point. And I did not mean to imply that there's a cadre out there trying to get rid. Now, there may be. You know, I understand there may be, but I don't have any knowledge of it. And I just want you to know that if you do calculate to do that and it all, the smoke clears and I'm fired, I'm going to a warmer climate. Okay, let's get cracking here. One pastor teacher per congregation is the formula for maintaining order among parishioners. Maintaining order, mind you. Obviously, there are those who have the gift, but they must function under the authority and guidance of one man who actually holds the office and is functioning in it. And so I think as we move through this, you'll see the checkpoints that are required before an individual who claims he has the gift to actually have the necessary attributes to function in the gift. The two things, when you are saved, and everyone in here, I assume, has placed his or her personal faith in Jesus Christ, resulting in salvation of the soul and the imputation of eternal life. Everybody has that at that particular moment in time. And it includes, by the Holy Spirit, the designation of a spiritual gift. So it means everyone in here has a spiritual gift. And so you may be asking yourself the question now, what is mine? Well, you don't know, apparently, if you're asking that question. But as you grow in grace, you will find out that as you live the Word of God, that you are drawn to functions that are going to ultimately illuminate to you what your spiritual gift happens to be. You're naturally drawn to that by the Holy Spirit. You don't know what the gift you possess is when you're saved. I was saved circa 10 years of age, First Baptist Church Sunday School. And I got it in my mind that I had believed in Christ and was saved and would go to heaven when I died. I had no interest other than going to church on Sundays. So I'm trying to get around to what happens after you get the gift before you realize you have it. And being a pastor teacher was really a good long ways off for me for 20 something years. And I've told the story before and won't tell it again, but what is it that captures your imagination that begins the process of revealing that you have a certain gift? And for me, it was a verb, and I've told that story before. But when a verb was exegeted and shown light, interestingly enough, on James chapter 1, verse 2, and then the exegesis of that verb and then the expansion of the idea within that verse and the ones that followed, I finally saw that the Bible was alive and powerful. Wow, we've got something here. And so with that little snippet of an idea, then I could begin to grow in grace because I was focused, as I hope you are, focused on the power that is buried within the Word of God. And if you can bring that out into your conscious mind and understand what's going on, that it is alive and powerful and what it tells you is absolutely true. See, we've got a problem in our society today with regard to truth. We have people who are actually trying to run for president of this country. Which is okay. Everybody, if one of you want to run for president, I assume you can do it. But when you do that, you have to tell why you believe you would be a good president. And there are a number of those who are running for that office that do not seem to understand what the foundational principles are for this client nation. And it's all buried in, first of all, the Declaration just to get us free from England, and then the development of the Constitution. And the Constitution, therefore, has several sections that are guidelines on how the government functions and how the people in the country are going to be organized as a result of those functions. Well, there are those, for example, who want to, I don't know how they want to organize it, but they want to come around to your house and get your AR-15s. They seem to have learned the name of a gun. And there is a gun apparently called the AR-15. I don't know what the AR stands for. It may be air rifle for all I know. But the AR-15 apparently is a dangerous looking gun. And so dangerous looking guns have to be possessed by these guys. And they're going to come around and you have to ante up your AR-15 or any other ugly looking gun. Dangerous looking gun. Now, where do they get the authority to do that? Well, they have no authority to do it. The Second Amendment says you can't do that. But they say, well, maybe the Second Amendment's not a good idea. Okay, let's take that. Let's assume, just for our discussion, that the Second Amendment needs to be ignored. Well, you can't ignore it. The Constitution tells you how you can get rid of an amendment. And the amendment is Second Amendment, and you can bear arms. Okay. So how do these people come and get your guns without removing the Second Amendment? And how do you do that? Well, you have to have a constitutional convention. And there are other ways. A constitutional convention, and then you are put a repeal for a vote of the states. And if you have three quarters that vote to repeal it, then you do it that way. So the constitutional convention or a repeal. That's two ways to do it. And they're not mentioning either of those. So how do they do that? Well, they can swap slobber about it, but they can't do anything about it. But if they get in power, they'll figure out a way, because they're terrorists. Terrorists verbally. And it's terrorism when you start making bold-faced comments about how you're going to remove one of the amendments without the proper procedure. So that's what we're up against in our society. Now, why am I giving that as an example? Well, there's always a process of changing things. And our founders said, okay, if something needs to be changed, here's the procedure you go through. Constitutional convention, or do another amendment that cancels one of the previous ones. There you go. There's two options. What do you want to use? Okay, how about a pastor teacher in a local church that you feel, you may feel that way at some point. Others feel that way. They get rid of their pastors. How do they do that? It's in the bylaws. So that's my point. Obviously, there are those who have the gift, but they must function on the authority and guidance of one man who actually holds the office and is functioning in it. And see, that's a process. How can a person with the gift actually get to the point to where he functions in it, qualified to do so? Well, there's a process. And when a man assumes he should be pastor teacher by actively challenging the one who has the authority, then the communication of the Word of God is compromised. It's compromised in the souls of the congregation until that situation is resolved. So you see this friction in a congregation where there are some who are saying, that guy up in the pulpit is a nutball and we're smarter than he is and we need to run the show. And then it's compounded by the fact that five or six people think that. So five or six people have to go to war to decide who's going to be the stud muffin. Paul communicates the singularity of one pastor for each congregation in Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles, that's temporary spiritual gift, to 14 pre-canon men. And some, as by the way, some of these spiritual gifts are delegated to women, but not the communication gifts. And some prophets until the closing of the canon, some evangelists still functional, and some as pastors and teachers still functional. Note that all of these are in the plurals, because it's not just one guy and that's it, or one lady, as the case might be. But these gifts are going to be dispensed to every person who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so at the moment of salvation, you get one of these. And in the post-canon period of the church age, it's seven of them. And some of those women in which women can function, but not the communication gifts. So I have seen on television, I don't think I've been tortured in any way visually in a church, but I'm sure that it goes on today as we speak, where women are in pulpits teaching a congregation. In fact, I went to a funeral fairly recently where a woman gets up in the pulpit and does these things. And she is a nice lady and she did a fine job, but she doesn't belong there. And see, it's the 21st century. And I said that to you and nobody flinched, at least visually. But you can't, look, the Bible is true. And when God sends down orders in imperative moods and puts these concepts in the Word, and pastors are to dissect the Word and come up with what is to be therefore deployed, then they have to tell the truth. And if they decide that, well, you know, this could be allegory. Ah, we could get the women in that way. And the Bible is not allegory. There is allegory in the Bible when the text demands it. Otherwise, it's literal until the text tells you it's allegory. You can't have it allegory and then willy-nilly decide that it's literal at some point. So the Greek word teachers in Ephesians 4:11 is the same word in James 3:1, and it is didaskalos, as is mentioned above. Now, the plural indicates that there is only one person with this gift, but that over the course of the church age, from the first century on, there will be many to hold the gift and the office. However, there can only be one pastor teacher for each congregation. And this runs counter to some Christian denominations that have adopted a policy referred to as plurality of elders, which is not found in Scripture. Now, the elders can be plural, but they cannot be a cadre of pastor teachers who rotate in a congregation. That's not there. So we begin now on point 18. We will not go into detail regarding the false doctrine other than to comment that the words used in Scripture for the pastor teacher all refer to a man who has singular authority over his congregation. So when you get hired, and that's what pastors do, they get hired, and the hiring process takes time. It takes a great deal of research by the board of deacons. These are the ones who at some point have a meeting with the congregation and say, we've decided to vet Fred Jones as our next pastor. And we will bring him up here and he'll do some trial sermons, and then we'll have a meeting and you can discuss what you've heard. And if you want to hire him, then we'll go through that process. And if you don't, we'll try to find somebody else and start over. So that's the process. So we're not going to go into whole detail about that, other than the fact that once the decision is made and the guy is hired, he's the guy until they go through the process that would be in 40 proclamations, the process there of getting rid of that pastor and then getting another one. Or in the case of Bob Bidlack, he became ill and he made the decision he could not continue on, at least at that point, and he decided to resign from his pulpit duties here. And that opened up this pulpit, it being vacant, and they went looking for somebody else. And they went through that process, you see. So this office is established for the communication of the Word of God. Its authority has delegated power from the pulpit and peripheral areas where doctrine is taught. For example, I supervise the curriculum of prep school at Grace Doctrine Church. What they're teaching back there is going to be communicated to the little minds and souls of those children back there in a way that they can understand it. And of course, salvation is faith alone and Christ alone. And then they build an inventory in their souls with regarding the various areas of the Bible. And it's done a lot with visuals. Visuals are very important to kids. They cannot read at the very beginning. And so you can't put books in front of them or notes and say, note point three, little Johnny. And little Johnny hasn't learned what a three is yet. So he can't even find the point. So this office is established for the communication of the Word of God. Its authority has delegated power from the pulpit and peripheral areas. Now, the administration of the church is held by the board of deacons, which has authority to handle affairs related to church property. And we have property here, and the church owns it. So every now and then, things emerge that need attention, either inside the building itself on the outside, the parking lot, the grounds, and so on. And so the deacons have a means by which they can discuss these things. And if they need to be addressed, then it's voted on how this issue can be resolved. And so decisions are made in order to address certain issues that arrive with regard to the church itself, the building, and the physical plant, as well as the grounds. And so the deacons take care of that. And I assume when you see things going on around here that someone didn't just up and say, well, I think we need to take this wall down and put up another one. I think we need to put a new roof on. I think that we need to take this one down. The physical plant being altered in some way, then you got to wonder, well, how did this come about? Well, the deacons voted on that. By the way, my duty is in the pulpit and also supervise prep school. And when I see something needs to be done in prep school, I do not go to the deacons. I make the decision there. And a big furor erupted here a few years ago. But I signed off on a certain issue because it needed to be done, and it was a prep school issue, and I called that shot. And so that's how I get involved, what it had to do with prep school, the teaching of the Word of God to children. So the pastor teaches never to be the personal recipient of contributions to the church or any of its ministries. He is to be advised that the books are being kept properly, that bills are paid, that bills are paid on time, and that task has been kept up to snuff by the professional efforts of Rick Sherrill. And he does this both for Grace Doctrine Church and Joe Griffin Media Ministries. And he has a poop sheet he sends out to everyone that has given him your email address. And you can keep up with that if you're interested. Now, the false doctrine of the plurality of elders. That's going to come up in James chapter 5, so a little early to be going there. But it's a study that is somewhere between 2 and 3 years from now. So you may make a note. 3 years from now, we'll take that up. But we're going to take it up a little bit now. In our current context, James prohibits local members and those of remote congregations to engage in an internecine squabble for spiritual king of the mountain. He refers to these types as my brethren, thus confirming their race or fellow Jews. So these are Messianic Jews. Everybody in his congregation, I'm sure a ringer has come in from the Goyim, but they all start out as Messianic Jews, believers in Jesus as being the Messiah. So that's a Messianic Jew. So there is a stunning ignorance among many in our present day society who blatantly accuse others of being racist for one unjustified reason or another. Their hypocrisy is clearly revealed when so many of them openly express anti-Semitic viewpoints, the very worst category of racial prejudice. It's the kind of racial prejudice that can create absolute chaos in an individual's life. You do not want to go there. God will take anyone to the divine woodshed over that mindset. So obviously these Jews are not guilty of this problem, but they do have a problem trying to jockey for the office of pastor teacher without confirmation they actually have the gift. It's interesting that a person can have the gift of pastor teacher and not know it, but they're drawn to the idea. Whether they can verbalize it or not, it varies with the individual. But sometimes people begin to grow in grace and begin to take in a lot of doctrine and begin to see dots being connected to form doctrines, and the doctrines coming together to form categories and so on. So as you grow in grace and understand these things, then it is exciting to talk about it and relate your discoveries with others, and you enjoy talking the Word of God. You know, we'll sit down, let's talk about this, that, or the other. And people exchange their ideas and so on, and that's common. But if a person might have the gift of pastor-teacher, and is going through this process, and everything they learn is brand spanking new, but in the mind of the individual, they're coming up with things that nobody's known until he just discovered it, and therefore wants to tell everybody about it. And then when from the pulpit, the guy there that's qualified to know all 11 categories of systematic theology and how they meld together, that might be some nuance in there somewhere that causes his assumption to be somewhat flawed. And therefore, the flawed assumption makes this individual think, I'm a pastor teacher, and I know something that guy doesn't know, and I'm going to tell other people about that. That is the little flame that flickers that can have a forest fire before you know it. And by the way, that's one of James's examples. When you strike a match, there's one flame. And we'll see the one flamed match in due time. But if you drop that on something that can be kindled, it can create a forest fire. So That's going to be example number three. We haven't made it to number one yet. Obviously, these Jews are not guilty of this problem, but they do have the problem of trying to jockey for the office of pastor teacher without confirmation they actually have the gift. Now, they may have the gift, but you need to sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. Now, I can't imagine this if you can. When I was at Baraka Church, there were several of us down there that assumed we had the gift of pastor teacher. Okay? Several of us. I remember Gabe Dominguez. Do you ever know Gabe? Gabe and I cleaned restrooms at bars. That was one of our jobs. And Gabe Dominguez was quite the character. You can tell by Dominguez that he was not from around here. He was in Texas. And Gabe Dominguez had the gift and wound up being a pastor somewhere. Do you remember Gary? Been a long time. But Gabe was a funny guy. And so, you know, when you have to make a living, you'll do anything to make a living to feed your family. The family's back at the house looking like this. So you have to go out and do whatever's necessary to get some groceries in there. So I had three jobs at one time. And so the several of we fellows considered ourselves pastor teachers. So we sat down in this chairs at Baraka Church, and nobody said anything to anybody. There's an old boy down there. He asked me one time, he said, how is it that you know you have the gift of pastor teacher and that you obviously think you're in spiritual maturity? I said, well, I think I have the gift of pastor teacher, but anyone who says he knows he's got the gift of pastor teacher, that he knows he's in spiritual maturity isn't. If you say I'm in spiritual maturity, you're not. Because of way too much to know. Way too much. So anybody that says that is trying to bloviate, impress. I've been at this for 4 months now. No man should ever aspire to usurp the office of pastor teacher in a local church. God decides which pulpit he wants a pastor teacher to ascend. And then, only after he goes through procedures to confirm possession of the gift, followed by the requisite preparation necessary to function in the office effectively. Now, once confirmed, that is, ordained by a body of elders, that'd be deacons, by the way, who have the discernment to confirm his gift and his adequate preparation, he assumes authority over the congregation assigned to him. Now, here's our expanded translation so far of James 3:1. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you assuming the office of pastor-teacher. That's the expanded translation. Now, in our context, several men are aspiring for pulpits outside of Jerusalem, and for their efforts, they're lining up to receive judgment, which is revealed in the last half of the verse. The fraudulent assumption that many assume having the gift of pastor-teacher is shown next to result in something they all should know, the perfect active participle of oida, translated knowing. Now, if you know something, then you've got all the facts, and therefore you conclude you know it. What is it that you actually know? Well, that means you've accumulated enough information to reach the conclusion, I know all about that. This perfect tense is used as a present, emphasizing doctrine in the soul that needs to be accessed and then applied to the situation. So if you've got the truth, you can access it in the stream of consciousness. Your volition, therefore, has to look at the information that you have in your soul. And then your volition has to make a choice, a decision. Do I believe this and I'm willing to apply it to this situation? Or am I just a bit fuzzy on it? And maybe I need to know a little more. Well, that's a good question, but the volition is free. Your volition can recall something in your inventory of ideas, and you'll think it's a good idea, and it will not be. And there's nothing unusual about that. We all make mistakes based on not having enough information. We make mistakes by having an emotional response to an issue and therefore deciding to go a route that doctrine doesn't permit. And then you pull that volitional trigger. Everything is based on volition. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by the divine decree. Your volition is free. God simply provides you with the truth. Your volition may choose for or against it. And so you're a free agent. The perfect tense is used to present, used as a present, emphasizing doctrine in the soul that needs to be accessed and then applied to the situation. And when you do that, you've applied truth to the concept, whatever it is. And when the truth is applied, the truth is going to be backed by God. And the truth is found in the Word of God. I'm leaving for Shreveport tomorrow. The title of the study is a quote from Jesus. I am telling you the truth. I think the word truth, aletheia, the Hebrew emeth, when you see those words used in Scripture and you see imperative moods, for example, these are concepts that are in stone. And when you see a concept that is irrefutable because it's in Scripture, it's absolute truth, what does that mean to you? It means if you adopt that idea and you apply that idea to your circumstances, God will honor it. And it doesn't matter the situation. All that matters is, do you apply truth to the circumstances of your life? And if so, God honors that. A lot of people have been killed because they did that. They're called martyrs. There's a lot of martyrs you can study back in the first centuries of the church. But when people stood fast for doctrine, which was absolutely true, and someone in authority said, you can't think that or say that or know that, then they became martyrs. And they were willing to die for what they believed to be true. So this makes clear that these people should know better than to get involved in these internecine squabbles over who is a pastor, teacher, and who's not, who's the best guy among them to usurp the duties of whoever's presently in the pulpit. Now the word oida means to have information about something. This information in some unfacilitated form is present in the cardia of these people. So what is the inventory you have in your cardia? How long have you been at this? A lot of boring Bible classes are necessary. Yeah, I go to church every Sunday. Tell me about that. I was there every Sunday. Dr. Ammerman started it. I don't remember the last guy. Every Sunday, I showed up. Of course, you had to. If you didn't go to church in Lower Alabama on Sundays, then nobody would trust you. So that was the zeitgeist. If you didn't go to church on Sunday, then you couldn't be trusted. Don't buy anything from him. He'll be a cheater. That kind of thing. When do you get your mind right? That's the issue. You go to church long enough to where something is said from the pulpit on a given day, a concept, an idea, a verse, whatever it happens to be, and suddenly the lights go on, and you say, oh. And when that day happens, then you're ready to grow in grace. You've been taking up room in the congregation for someone else who could have been sitting there. And that's normal. But one of these days, for you individually, whoever you might happen to be, something is going to be said. Some verse is going to be quoted, an expanded translation of a verse, a doctrine with several points, some concept or idea within that doctrine, and suddenly lights go on. And suddenly the truth has somehow creeped into your mentality. And finally you say, oh, I see. Oh, I see. functioning in status quo carnality, this information is being erroneously applied about these people in the congregation James has. Assuming possession of the gift, many carnal believers are causing havoc in a local church by arrogantly calling out legitimate pastors, teachers that James is defending. James defending all pastors, teachers. Because of these mental attitudes and behaviors, those indicted by James are going to receive something. So the verb to receive. Wow. This is a predictive future middle indicative of lambano. The future tense refers to the eventual outcome of taking the desire to become a pastor teacher and then acting on that desire to illegitimately acquire the office. Okay. Illegitimately acquire it. How could that be? Well, start a rumor within the congregation that the guy in the pulpit doesn't know what he's doing, that he's heretical, that he's off base. And he said this, but really the truth is that. And so that begins murmurings among the people. And then people buy into that. And they say, well, we can't have this. And so we need to get rid of that guy. Okay, now that we've gotten rid of him, who's going to take his place? Well, the guy that started the argument. He said, I am the best qualified because I am the one who pointed out he was a heretic. Obviously, I need to be the guy. And so they have a vote, and up comes the heretic. After a while, someone will see the light and say, maybe we ought to get a non-heretic as pastor. Maybe we ought to call that guy we just ran off. The verb to receive is the predicate future, predictive future middle indicative of lambano. The future tense refers to the eventual outcome of taking the desire to become a pastor teacher and then acting on that desire to illegitimately acquire the office. To do so outside the parameters of actually having the gift and then without proper preparational efforts is the problem. The predictive future tense forebodes a dreadful outcome. Assuming the authority of an office for which one is not qualified is one thing. To do so from arrogance while erroneously assuming a divine appointment brings about a dreadful consequence. Dreadful. For the congregation. Obviously there are people standing in pulpits today, and I can tell you for a fact that their congregation is not being treated fairly or properly or biblically. How do I know that? Because women do not have the gift of pastor teacher. And so it seems to be a 21st century idea. And I am certain that there are women in a congregation, including this one, who know more than I do about doctrine. How long have they been in it? Decades. Okay, let's make that assumption. Does that qualify that individual to come up here and be a pastor? That would be an erroneous concept. A bad idea, and it wouldn't play out. And the reason for it is it's not the truth. We get it in our minds about that really would be a good idea, or that would be lovely. That would be a nice thing. No, it wouldn't. It's not the truth. And when we look at things through the lens of changing zeitgeist, and the zeitgeist changes to where women get to do this, that, and the other thing that used to they couldn't do because of the cultural mandates. Then we say, well, let's do that for pastors too. Well, let's look into Scripture and see if we can find confirmation of this. And you look in the Scripture and it says, well, no, it doesn't include the women. But, you know, this was written in the first century. In the first century, their ideas were really different than what we have today, which is true. But we go back to the first century for an accumulation of concepts, ideas, principles, doctrines that are immutable because they are true. anything that is true has always been true. And it doesn't matter when it was written down. It's true because it's true. How do we know it's true? Because God says it's true. Oh, then we've got to talk about God all of a sudden. Who is this God person? Well, that's called Basics 101. First of all, you got to buy in the idea there's a God and that He's running the show, not you. And the ideas and concepts that you may come up with needs to be screened through the Word of God to find out if what you're thinking is absolutely true or if you're erroneous in your assumptions because of an emotional concept. And it's not just women in pulpit. It's wherever you go today. There's a problem of the truth being ignored in favor of the lie. And people are buying into the lie, and God is not going to honor that. Client nations fall because of that. And we're busily trying to get that done. The indicative mood confirms this outcome as the expected reality of removing a duly qualified man and replacing him with one unqualified and unconfirmed by men who are pastors, evangelists, deacons, and those retired from these offices. So when you go before a board that is made up of several people who have been through the mill, they are pastors. If someone is going to be ordained as a pastor, then that person has to be vetted. And therefore, to be ordained, they have to meet before people who've been there, who have the gift, who've been practicing the gift for a good long while, even some who've retired from it. So who would this be? Communicators, pastor teachers, evangelists, missionaries, and those who have been in those positions but are retired, but have a huge inventory of doctrine that can ask pertinent questions to the candidate. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Biblically speaking. And then the guy has to fire back biblically the answer to that question. That's an ordination process. So you've gone through everything of picking a guy, but he's not ordained. So you say, well, what's the deal with the ordination then? Why is he not ordained? Well, the answer for me is they ain't had one. They have not had one would be proper. I apologize. But Baraka Church, when I first got there, they had an ordination the first year I was there, first to second year. So I was not going to prance in there and say, I think I'd like to do that. And so 8 years later, I leave and come up here because John Smith called. And I mean, when you hear Moses speaking, and how are you going to say no to that? We would like that. I can't get down there. I'm tenor. He's way bass. At least he was then. So I came up here, and they voted for me to do this job. But I said, I'm not ordained, because they haven't had one. 2 years later, they did. And I went down to Houston to get ordained, and John and Susan went down there. They were among the congregation that day, so that they could see for sure. They were representing the Board of Deacons and the congregation. We're going to go there and see if maybe throwing a curveball here. So yeah, I got ordained. John was relaxed about it. He still comes to church. It gives you some idea of how much confidence he's had for 30. Bless his heart. There's a procedure. So a guy just doesn't say, I'd like to be the pastor. I want you to run the guy you got off. Have you been ordained? Have you been quizzed by pastors, deacons, evangelists, missionaries, and those who have previously held those offices? And ask you questions of Scripture, and you could answer them properly. Well enough to let us know that you do have something on the ball. There were seven guys. One of those guys I'm going to see in Shreveport Tuesday. Oh, help me, Joe. Yeah, he was ordained with me. Max Klein. You know Max? Max and I were ordained together. John should testify to that. Max was there. And there were others. Bobby Thiem was one of them. Yeah. Bobby, Max, me, and there were some others. And that was 1987. And it's interesting, though, of those seven, some of them went south. Mm-hmm. I'm not telling who. That's not, you don't need to know that. But some of them went south. And I don't mean geographically. The end result of this exercise is judgment. The direct object of lambano, which is the noun crema, the certain consequence of carrying out this heresy. So this judgment is intensified by the adjective mizon, greater. It refers to a more severe execution of judgment. So it is a very dangerous thing to impute to Scripture the assumptions of human viewpoint. The culture of a functioning client nation observes the basic standards of the laws of divine establishment and is flexible and tolerant of the views of various religions and denominations. Repeat, a very dangerous thing to impute to Scripture the assumptions of human viewpoint. The culture of a functioning client nation observes the basic standards of the laws of divine establishment and is flexible and tolerant of the views of various religions and denominations. Amendment 1 of the Constitution presents several sacrosanct freedoms, the first of which reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now that's the first part of the First Amendment. And the first thing is religion. Will you note that? They use religion in a collective way. Congress shall make no law. So they can't make a law. Why can't they make a law about what? Respecting an establishment of religion. We can call that denominations or religions. See, one of the loopholes that the Islam has is it's a religion. And that's why they're in this country and they're building mosques. So what if we were to say that there ought not to be no mosque around here? What if we were to say that? Well, that First Amendment says they get to do this. There are a lot of Christian outfits out there that need to go too. But they're in the First Amendment. Some denominations, First Amendment. Synagogues, Jews, First Amendment. So God is going to protect the truth, okay? But other cultures have different truths. You remember me telling you that? We have truths that we have in our country. These are things we subscribe to. They are, let's say, blazoned into the Constitution. Absolutes. Well, other people look at our Constitution and say, for example, goes running for president. They look at the Constitution and say, oh, no, we don't need that anymore. And there are other people in other cultures, they may have Constitution-ish things. That, well, these are the things we go by. These are the standards that we address and support. But that's truth for them. And they get to have their own truth. We get to have our own truth. But what is the truth? That's the issue. The truth is aletheia. That doesn't have any flexibility to it. If you buy into the Word of God, there are imperative moods, there are concepts, ideas, and principles, and doctrines that are supported by aletheia. This is true. That means it has never been any different. It's God's thoughts. They do not vary. When you know a truth, an aletheia, an emeth, when you know that, and you have it in your stream of consciousness, and you call on that, and you apply it to your life, God will honor His Word wherever it is found. And if we have the truth, not just the Constitution, that varies with the cultures. They can change the Constitution all they want to. They have a process to go through, but they can change it if they can get up the number of heads to vote that way. But we have the truth. And when they change the Constitution, we still have the truth. And we can become martyrs if necessary to stand for absolute principles that are emblazoned in Scripture and never deviate. Amendment 1 of our Constitution presents several sacrosanct freedoms. Sacrosanct to whom? Us. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Among those who associate themselves with these established religions are some who, with the changing times, cultural drift, human viewpoint rationales, and uncut evil, propagandize their religion to make changes from its foundational orthodoxy. The adjective orthodox comes from the Greek word orthos, correct, and doxa, opinion. So this combination forms the word orthodox in English and defined as follows. This is from Webster's New 20th Century. Conforming to the usual beliefs of established doctrines, especially in religion, proper, correct, or conventional, conforming to the Christian faith as formulated in the early ecumenical creeds and confessions. Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary, unabridged. Now, most Protestant denominations still insist on male pastors and deacons, but some have deviated, allowing women to fill these positions. Marriage is still a union to be occupied strictly by one man with one woman. Christian marriage requires that both are believers in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is from Hugo Black, from Alabama, by the way. Justice Hugo Black, Majority Opinion in Everson v. Board of Education, 1947. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. Supreme Court decision. Well, that Supreme Court decision includes the majority opinion written by Justice Black. Says here, no person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. Well, what's my context for using this? Most Protestant denominations still insist on male pastors and deacons, and some have deviated, allowing women to fill these positions. Marriage is still a union to be occupied by strictly one man with one woman. Christian marriage requires that both are believers in Jesus Christ. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. Yet, I forget that justice that had a vision and decided that he could alter in our society and in our culture the relationship in marriage being different. Could be different than one man and one woman. 1st Amendment says no to that. Justice Black confirmed it. Some denominations do not authorize one man to teach their congregations, but rather a collection of men who alternate their duties over a period of time, often referred to as elders. The Greek word is presbyteros, a man who has authority over the administration of a church, a synonym for deacon. Well, that opens up another discussion, and so that's a good place to stop. We'll delve into that when we come back after tea and crumpets, and that'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.